If you would please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And we will be continuing in Ephesians this morning. You know, there's a lot of times when we don't really think about what we say. We just say it. And then other times we say things in a crafty way as to get the ultimate impact upon someone. And it makes me think about a story of this captain of this oil tanker and his first mate. And they were at odds a lot. They were just always at each other. And one day, the first mate, who normally didn't drink, had been found intoxicated. So the captain, seeing this, he thought, here's my chance. I can get this guy fired. So he entered in the daily log, first mate drunk today. The first mate, who is aware of the captain's intentions of firing him, pleaded and begged with the captain to change the log record. The captain, however, replied, it's a fact, and into the log it goes. A few days later, the first mate was keeping the log, and he concluded the log with these words, Captain sober today. Realizing the implications of this statement, the captain said, please remove that. And in reply, the first mate said, it's a fact. And in the log it goes. You see, the implication is that the captain wasn't always sober. But he was telling the truth. And sometimes we can say things that is truthful, but we have our own little divisive ways of maneuvering things so that we can get our work done in sort of a crafty way. And it's really not God's work that we're doing. It's our own. Let's turn to our text for today. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 25 through 28. Starting in verse 25, it says, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, and he may have something to give him who has need. Now, Paul's aim here for the Ephesian congregation is to take a sort of a display of what faith looks like and how we, as being, claiming to be in Christ, should look. And if we look back at verse 17, you can see it says, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. There must be a permeating change in our lives because of God being in us. You should no longer be the person that you once were. Now, when I became a Christian, it was very evident. I worked on a construction crew, and it was very evident to those people that were working around me that something had changed. They didn't know exactly what it was, but they saw something in me because Christ changed my very heart. He changed who I was. I was still Brendan, but I didn't practice the things that I used to practice. I didn't say the things that I used to say. I didn't laugh at the things that I used to laugh at. And it got to the point where even this one man stood in front of my truck as I was ready to leave one day. And he said, I want what you have. I didn't know what he meant. I said, get out of my way. I'll run you over. I don't know if that was the greatest change here. But he said, no, I've seen and I've watched your life. In the last few weeks or few months. I've seen a change. I want what you have. You have a joy. You've given up the stuff, but now, all of a sudden, it seems as though instead of giving up and being sad, you've given up and been joyful. You know what? That is because of the change that happened in me. And we need to know that that change is expected of us because of Christ being in us, not just going through the actions. It's the faith will drive the actions. In this letter, the Apostle Paul is making this detail of saying, here are the things that we should do and the things we shouldn't do. And it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a list of these are the things that you should be joyful in your heart to start doing. And these are the things that you might have been doing that you need to put away. Paul is describing something that is a normal way of life for those who believe. For those that had once come under bondage of sin, now being released from the bondage of sin. This change of life comes by truth. Regeneration is the cause of the change, but truth drives it. And you'll notice that there's an emphasis on teaching and knowledge if you look at verses 20 and 22. It says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct. The first thing that happens is when we have a knowledge of him, we put off the things that are ungodly, and we put on the things that are godly and robed in righteousness as Christ. We're given all this information of these people who go and they promote the knowledge of Christ. Remember Philip when he was with the Ethiopian eunuch? And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. And Philip says, what are you reading? He says, well, I'm reading about the Messiah. He goes, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I? Unless I'm taught. So Philip taught him. He taught him about the Savior. And then earlier, Philip had gone down to a community where he preached to everyone there, and everyone in Samaria who would listen about Christ. And that is exactly what we need to be doing. We need to go out, and whether it's one person or 1,000 people. I was talking to a man at work this week, and he said that he has been asked to speak at a conference. And he said, the first couple times I was there, you know, the first couple years, there would be a group of maybe 60, 70 women. And his little side group only would have like 4 or 5 women that were in his group. And he said, it hardly seemed worth it. I'm thinking to myself, you know, it gets to the point where we think it's only worth it when you have a whole bunch of people. Then it's worth it. But Christ died for each one of us individually. We were worth it. And so when we have ministry, all of us have our sphere of ministry. Please don't give up. When there's just one person there, it's worth it. Preach to them. Teach them. Teach them about the Savior. Teach them about the Messiah. And as Christians, our message cannot be simply doing a lot of religious stuff. It can't be just a self-fulfilling life. It has to be of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, because he is the only Lord. He is the only Savior. He is the only judge and God. And there is no other truth but him. If he wasn't truth, he wouldn't be worth following. But he is truth, and he is worth following. Otherwise, if our truth, I mean, I know we went off on the Santa Claus thing last week, but honestly, when you tell a child that there's a Santa Claus, and then at one point you say, oh, you know what, there really isn't. Let them figure out that there isn't. How many other people that they cannot see do they think are also fictional? Do they think that one day you will sit there and say, hey, you know what, that Jesus, he's sort of like Santa Claus. There is a great danger in that. There's a great danger in us having these myths that tie in to our lives, because at that point, what's to say that Jesus isn't a myth also? We need to show that Jesus is absolutely true. Everything that he said is true, and his word is true. Otherwise, our warning falls on deaf ears. We cannot make claims about him and yet deny him in our actions. We can't deny him by still being part of the world and not putting off those things of the world, because he is true and his words are true. And this should have an incredible effect upon us. By Jesus, we come to know who God is. We come to know what life is all about. We come to know that our sins are forgiven if we turn to him. And we have every right to look at the evidence and examine all the evidence and put it to the test. But we do not have the right to start some vague religious value. To sit there and say, here it is, if you come to Christ, and it's so vague that all these people flock and say, that's what I want. Because we will make them twofold sons of hell. We need to preach the true gospel. Let me ask you, in this church, are you offended when I mention sin? Are you offended when I mention hell? And why is it? Why aren't you offended? It's because you know the glorious cross of Christ. And you know that we have been forgiven much. That's why we love much. We cannot think about trying to make people religious. There's enough of religionity out there. We need to be all about Christianity, because there is important truth that binds us at every level. There is truth in everything that we do, and there should be truth in our jobs. There should be truth in science. There should be truth in banking. There should be truth in business. There should be truth in media. And all the truth there should be held up. If it's a lie, we need to put it to rest. We need to show why it's false. We need to put down lies and rumors before they start to destroy lives. We need to see how precious this truth is. And there is no other reason to become a Christian but for the fact that Christianity is true. The Bible will make little impact upon us unless we know there is truth in the words. Unless we see that we are being conformed day by day to the truth that is in Scripture. And as we see all of the work that we do, that we have been thoroughly equipped for all the work that's been set in front of us, we will know the transforming power of the gospel, like Dave is going through in his study. It is a power that absolutely transforms us. It's called sanctification. And Jesus prayed, Father, do not remove them from this world, but sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That is John 17:17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The Bible doesn't only tell you what is right to do, it gives you the strength to do it. The Apostle Paul puts all of this in such simple words. What I read for Scripture this morning is so simple that a child can understand what it's saying. You could exhort just anyone of any age in these things. But yet, it's so difficult for us to live them out. It's amazing that we have to understand this truth in such a way because the enormity of the gospel and the grace of the gospel is in it. If we want to truly be God-glorifying, body-building, people of God-uniting kind of truth, we need to know that it has an effect on our lives and it has an effect on all of us as a body. We are united because we stand under truth. And in verse 25, it says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." You see, Paul is telling us to put off lying, put off speaking untruths, and start to put on telling truth, telling fact. He's telling us to be truth-telling, because if we want to be unified as a body, as a fellowship of believers, we need to be truthful people. God told us that it's not only a matter of glorifying God with our speech, it's a matter of living our lives so our actions show it. In that way, we can be people of integrity. But as we're people of integrity, we have to see that it has a direct impact on this body, the body of Christ, the body of believers, being united together. And we also have to see the impact of telling the truth on our kids, on our husbands and wives. We have to see that telling the truth to those we love as a body of believers is imperative. We cannot be lying to each other. An unbelieving lifestyle is a matter of having sinful patterns. And we've had sinful patterns since our youth. And we have been grown accustomed to those kind of sinful ways of life. And we sort of like to have that old pattern of life there with us because it's sort of comfortable. It's sort of like that old broken down chair that when we sit in, we go, "Man, that's comfortable. But it's really not good for your back. It's not good for support or anything." But for some reason, we tend to carry that along. But we need to put that off, because we need that new life, the kingdom of God life, the born-again life, to be the life that we live. That should be the comfort that we have. So every Sunday we need to come. We need to come in here and we need to be confronted with the inconsistencies of our lives. And I'm not just talking about you. I'm talking about me. As I write this and as I'm speaking it, it's a test for me at the same time. So don't think that I'm just sitting there talking to all of you. I'm talking to myself also. Like Paul Washer says, you should preach sideways so that you don't preach what you're saying. You preach what the Word of God is saying. So that you're not preaching at someone. You're saying, "You know what? I struggle too." We need to have a consistency in our life with Christ. Now, Paul is not saying that when you do these things, this is the way you become a Christian. He is not saying that this is the way to get right with God, or this is the way to be saved. If you tell the truth and keep his commandments is not the way to be saved, because we can't always tell the truth and we can't keep his commandments perfectly. So he is not saying this is a manner of being saved. Do this and live. What he is saying is that God has given you life by grace. Now do this because of who you are in the indwelling presence of the Lord that is in your life. That's the difference between Christianity and morality. That's the difference between Christianity and legalism. Legalism says, do this and you'll be saved. Be moral and you'll be saved. But God does not tell us to do that and live or to be saved. It's because of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, and he has done something for us, and there is nothing for us to do to be saved. Repent and believe. We need to turn away from ourselves, our good works, which are but filthy rags, but we also have to be willing to put our bad works there too, because Jesus takes all of it, and it's all filth. And then we turn to him for truth in the gospel, for salvation that he offers only through his Son. And all of the good works are only credited by God and his good works and what he has done. And it's his perfection is the only reason that each one of us who have believed are declared righteous before a holy God. And we must understand that when Paul is talking about putting away falsehood and speaking truthfully, he is not saying, do this and be saved. Do this and be justified. He is telling us that we do this because we are saved and we are justified. We all know what a lie is. But you know what? A lot of times we don't see half-truths as a lie. Sometimes we sort of mistake what real lying is. I'll tell you what the major lie is, the one that will affect a lot of people. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Starting in verse 3, it says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commands. He says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There are many, many people who think that they are a part of God's economy, the recipients of God's grace, of God's blessing. But you know what they really are? They're professors, not possessors. They profess Christianity, but they don't possess the person of Christ. They cover their sins with a religious cloak. And I'll tell you what, the easiest way to do it is from up here. The easiest way to put a cloak on is to be a minister of the gospel and a preacher of the gospel, or the one who hands out tracts all the time, the one who does all those religious things. That could easily be this cloak, to where you look and you go, well, he must be a godly man. He's standing up there preaching the word. No way. That's a pseudo-Christianity, a pseudo-spirituality. And there are too many that are religious, and they are not regenerated. And the Lord will say on that day, there will be many of those people that will be those Lord, Lord people. And they will say on that day, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and have we not done many wonders in your name? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. You who are not of obedience. This is not the only way to be a liar. This is where it is the most grievous lie that we could tell. It's to say that we are of him and we do not live for him. We are not obedient to him. But you know, there's a lot of other pretenders. There are those people who just tell all these untruths. They think that telling white lies is not a problem. They think that being double-tongued is not a problem. They think that exaggeration is not a problem. We have to be careful about being self-justifying in our lying. You might say, well, you know what? I had to because I wasn't strong enough to tell the truth. I had to because I'm sort of a nervous type and I just sort of blurt out whatever's on my mind. And, you know, I really didn't mean anything by it. I said it, but, you know, I didn't mean it. And then there's that person who says, you know, well, you know, I told a white lie, but look at what happened. Lots of good things happened. They're the pragmatist. They're the one who says, you know what, it doesn't matter how I get to the end. Look at the result. And so it's sort of a bait and switch thing. You see that all the time in ministry. You know, trying to get people, make Jesus into the Easter bunny or something. I mean, just something that he's not. Just to draw people. And then when they get close enough, you set the hook. And you go, hey, guess what? That was Jesus. You see that all the time. And it's not what the Bible says. We are not to be like that. We are not to be deceivers. And I'm going to tell you that I struggle. You know how I struggle? People ask me, so what do? And I tell them that where I work and what I do. And then I tell them I'm a pastor of a church. They go, oh, really? Well, how many people? Do you know what? I struggle. I say, oh, between 30 and 50. At one time we had 50. We generally have 30. It is hard for me. The world puts such credibility. If you have a church of 500, they sit there and they go, oh, you must be speaking the truth. You must be such a good pastor. You must be all this and that. I struggle with that. But only when talking to people. I don't struggle at all with the fact that we're a small church dedicated to preaching the Word of God, dedicated to preaching the truth, dedicated to call sin, sin, dedicated to say that people that do not believe in Jesus Christ are going to hell. That they might truly repent and believe. That the fear of God may be upon them, that they actually are converted. There's that old saying, it's that old joke that says, when is a door not a door? I think you all know it. It's when it's ajar. You know, we can't be sitting there saying that we're something when we're actually something else. We cannot sit there and say we're a Christian if we are not living a Christian life, if we are not living lives that glorify God. So let me ask you, when is a liar not a liar? When is an angry man not an angry man? And when is a thief not a thief? When is a person that is a foolish talker not a foolish talker? You might think, when they stop. You know what? People stop for all kinds of reasons. Doesn't make them less a liar, less a thief, less a murderer. Tell me, if there was a person who committed murder in their prison and they get let out, do you no longer call them a murderer? No, they still are a murderer. If there is a child molester and he's in prison and he's no longer around children, do you say that he's no longer a child molester because he's not molesting children? He can't. He's in prison. He's not around it. Do you see that? Just stopping isn't it. The opportunity just wasn't there for them. So what makes a person no longer a liar? It's when there's a permanent change wrought in their life by the Holy Spirit, when they are truly born again and they are converted. So looking back at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21 through 24, here we can see, it says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So with that in mind, Paul goes on in speaking in verse 25, when is a liar not a liar? Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. When is an angry man no longer an angry man? In verse 26 and 27, do not let the sun go down on the wrath, nor give place to the devil. When is a man no longer a thief? In verse 28, let him labor, working with his hands what is good. It's when you are converted, and that is your new life. It's when there is a change that is wrought upon your heart. And there is that change. You are no longer that old man. You are new. And you have put off the old man and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Jesus said in John 14, and why don't we go ahead and turn there. John chapter 14 and verse 6. John 14 and starting in verse 6. Here it says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now jump down to verses 15 through 17. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now listen to this. But you know him. Why? Because he dwells with you and will be with you. All of a sudden, when you're a believer, you step out of the domain of lies, and you step into the element of truth. You know that there is a true God. You know that the Redeemer is the true Messiah. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you possess the truth of the Word of God, and you live it out in your lives because of this truth. You live it out because of who you belong to. When a believer opens his mouth, he should speak the truth. When you believe in truth, lying must go. And like I said, we all struggle with it, but it should be not a manner of our lives. If someone were to take snapshots they might end up seeing, oh, there's a lie. You did this, you did this. We're not talking about snapshots. We're talking about a video. When you watch the video and you go, man, that person is committed to their Lord and Savior as a manner of life. And yes, I see when they slip. I see when they end up falling down. But you know what I also see? I see when they are ready to go to bed that they think, Lord, what do I need to repent of? What do I need to put off so that I can follow you more dearly and closer? We are no longer our own, but we are members of one another. We hurt the body when we do not speak in truth and love. The Christian stands for truth and promotes truth, and the Christian perseveres in truth. He speaks it from his heart. A Christian, when he says his yes is yes and his no is no, that's exactly what he means. He doesn't exaggerate or distort it. And that person is a person of integrity. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells Christians to put off the falsehood, because we need to be speaking truth to those who are our neighbors, those who are our brothers and sisters. Now, the same is true with anger. In verse 26, it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. This is righteous indignation. The indignation that Christ showed in the synagogues when he ended up throwing out the tax collectors, the money changers, when he drove them out with a whip, there was righteous indignation. And when he had cleansed this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and he was brought up by the Pharisees for doing that, he was angry. He showed that anger. But you know, God is a righteous judge and is able to have anger. Let's just quick turn to Psalm 7. Psalm 7 and verse 11. And I think it's just important to see this so you see it for yourself. It's just one verse, and it's just a simple verse. Psalm 7 and verse 11. Here it says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Do you see that? God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. We have to understand that God does have anger, and we'll go into that a little bit here. But Jesus had that anger. He has the anger, but he did not sin. And Paul says, be angry and do not sin. And that's what we need to do. Now in the Greek, there are three words for anger. The first one is thumos. Thumos. The second one is paragamos. Paragamos. I'm sorry. And the third one is orgizo. Orgizo. Thumos is the first one. And thumos has to do with a boiling point of boiling fury, like blowing a gasket. It's coming apart at the seams, losing it. I mean, just wrathful. The second one is perorgamos. And that's an inside feeling of fuming, of resentment, the kind that comes up when there's jealousy or there's anger and envy. And it sort of puts us in this bitter mood and an ugly mood. And then finally, the third one is orgizo. And it's a basic anger. You know, like if you can't find your keys and you go, oh, you know, where did I put those? Or you burn the bread and you go, oh, I burnt that, you know. That's that kind of anger. And it's the natural anger that most of us would feel. Now, thumos is the kind of anger that when you look at the word, that is not the kind of anger that we should have as Christians any part of. It is not tolerated for a Christian to have thumos anger. It's that losing control. It's that something that is blowing up, blowing a gasket. And really, those who name the name of Christ should not have that kind of anger. Thumos is generally speaking of an unregenerate person. It's speaking of a person that's functioning in their old sinful way. But here's an interesting thing. Thumos is also the anger of God. That is speaking of God's ultimate wrath and final judgment. God's extreme anger that only God himself can go to this extreme end of anger and still be righteous. Because in God's mind, he is absolutely in control and under control, even in his ultimate anger. But you and I can't go there. We can't handle thumos. Because when we lose control, we sin. Now, both the other two, perigamos and orgizo, they're tolerable for a believer. But it's only tolerated when the motives are other than selfish motives. We can be angry over things that grieve God. We can be angry with those things that hurt or hinder his work or his cause. But even though it's okay for us to show this anger at times, we have to be very, very cautious that we don't end up getting to the point of anger where we sin. We cannot get to the point where we get so angry that we end up sinning, that we offend others, and that we end up having a personal resentment that we can't get over because someone else has sinned against us. And so we carry this bitterness. That kind of anger is forbidden. And when you get angry, it says, don't let that carry on from day to day. You need to take care of it. You need to offer it to God. If there's a person who's offended you, you need to go to them and take care of that anger at the end of every day. It's sort of like punching out of work. How many of you keep working after you leave work? Probably not. I mean, sometimes you probably have thoughts of work going through your mind. But you generally go, you know what? That's it. I'm done. You punch out. And that's what it's sort of, it's just come to the point where you say, you know what, today is the end of this day. I need to let it go. I need to be able to get to the point where I say, you know, Lord, help me put this anger away. Help me not sin. And you know, we need to be careful. Because if we get angry with our children or our husband or our wife, we need to make sure that we don't, thumos isn't something we do. But we need to make sure that we don't go to bed with the anger. I think that whole thing about the couch is a worldly thing. That is ungodly. There shouldn't be that, oh, you're taking the couch tonight because I'm angry with you. Because that's not putting that anger away. We need to be careful of that because that opens the door to the devil. And it opens the door for the desire to just get this hatred and this bitterness working itself up in you. Now, there's many psychologists that encourage people to vent their anger. You know, you're supposed to vent, you're supposed to yell, you're supposed to scream when you're frustrated. And if I read an article where they said, you know, if you go out and get this foam bat, looks sort of like one of those rubber noodles or whatever, and you just hit your spouse with it, and that way you're not really hurting them, but you can just show how upset you are. And that tends to be what the psychologists and psychiatrists are telling people. Go ahead and vent it. It's good to vent it. Or, you know what, maybe you need to go out and you need to play paintball or something, or some really aggressive activity. Now, I'm not saying paintball is bad. But if you're doing it for this reason, it is bad. You're going to end up doing something and getting yourself to where you're giving place to this activity and this anger. And you know what's really funny is here all these psychologists tell you to do this, but studies show that people who vent their anger and rage tend to be more aggressive more and more and more of the time. But yet this is something that you need to do. You need to vent. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 11. We'll see what God says about venting it. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 11. It says, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. In the NIV, it says, "Fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end." So now you might go, okay, I see that a fool vents. Does that mean I just suppress my anger? No, not at all. There was a sage once said, "Depression is merely anger without enthusiasm." That's probably very true. Rather than pouring out the wrath toward a person, they let it churn inside, and it consumes them. They end up getting so angry that they just start to get depressed. They start to think, you know, this is horrible, and they can barely stand it, but they're giving way to Satan in doing that. So what do we do? If we don't vent and we don't suppress, how do we deal with this anger? Well, Paul gives us advice. He says, no matter the source or the form of anger, it should be short-lived. Even godly anger will sour our spirit if it goes on day after day after day. And, you know, we might end up saying, well, I'm going to not let this anger follow me into bed. So I'm going to put it away before I lay my head down. And guess what? It's like the alarm goes off in the morning and they pick it back up. You can't do that. And, you know, I keep thinking about, you know, here it's Christmas time. How many of those little children get a toy and they open it up at Christmas and they're playing with it to the point where all of a sudden they fall asleep with it in their hand? You take it out of their hand and you put them to bed. And the second they wake up, they want that toy again. And all they do is hang on to that toy, and they're obsessed with that toy. Well, just a little advice is, if for you young parents, don't let your kids do that. Don't let them be overly consumed with anything. It's a poor pattern to let them get into, because it gets to be a pattern of life that you and I can hold on to also. And we can hold on to it in our anger. We can put our anger aside at night and then get up in the morning and take it, and we just about brush our teeth with it. That is not putting it aside. That's not dealing with it. And we need to deal with it. Paul says, he's not saying don't be angry, but he's saying be angry, but do not sin. And the first thing we learn is that there's some forms of anger that are wrong for anyone but God, right? The second thing we learn is that we have to have a proper display of our anger, or only let it manifest to a certain point. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to know that an ungodly display of anger ruins not only ourselves, but those people who are watching us. Oh, you're a Christian? And you don't have any self-control? You're willing to fly into a rage? Well, it doesn't matter if you come back with flowers. It doesn't matter if you come back with kisses. You can't do that. You're giving way to Satan. But you know, the third thing is that when we blow, we do give place to the devil. We give place to the devil in our lives. And when we sit there and we pour fuel on the anger that's in our lives, that allows Satan to really take hold of us. And it displaces our intentions toward God and puts our own intentions in there. And instead of seeking God's will at that point, we seek our own will. You know what? We start to pray, Lord, I pray that you would just take that person down and you would just rip them apart and then save them. That's what we do. We tend to end up, instead of, you're not looking that that person would be taken down so that they would be saved. You're looking that they would be taken down so that you don't have to deal with them. You know what? We should have a heart and say, Lord, I pray that this person would be shaped and molded by you, and that they would see their sin and that they would truly repent and be saved. We can't sit there and say we have great motives. We're looking that they would just be chastened by God so that they'd be saved. You know, dealing with anger is not easy. And there are some circumstances where it seems almost impossible. You just sit there and you go, how am I supposed to do this? Look at verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 4. It says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I just said the key. The key there is even as God in Christ forgave you. I dare to think who of us would sit there and say that we're more offended than God. None of us have been more offended than God. Our sin has offended him to the nth degree. And yet, he forgave us through Christ. He offered us his Holy Spirit. But we need to give way to his Holy Spirit in our anger, not the devil. Now, next in verse 28, we read, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. You know, it doesn't take a Bible scholar to understand what the verse is saying, is if you steal, stop it. Steal no longer. It's pretty simple, right? But it goes on to say, but rather, this is a turning point, but rather we should work so that we can give to others, not take from others. John MacArthur says that it's like being a Robin Hood, except for the stealing part. And he actually says that. We should be taking our money and giving it to those who are in need. We should be helping, working with our hands. It's important that we should work with our hands and do good. You know, I read an article that it says that about one-third of the cost of what you pay for everything in terms of, you know, in the market or clothing, one-third is just to cover the cost of everything that's being stolen. One-third. Stealing is a major problem, and we can't be a party to it in any way. It undermines every single thing that we do. We have to see if the cashier has been checking us out and they made a mistake and it's to our benefit, we need to point it out. Because it's our testimony. It's who we are, showing them, you know what, you made a mistake. I remember one time I was at a football game and I had a $100 bill and I gave the person the $100 bill and they gave me change. They ended up accidentally giving me the 100 as a 10. And so I ended up with my 100 back and I'm ready to put it in the wallet. I look and I see I have this 100 and I took it back and I said, "Sir, I just paid you with this 100 and you gave it back in change." He just grabbed it. And I'm thinking, "You owe me 10." You know, but it wasn't, he didn't care. But that wasn't the point. It wasn't his response. Do you see that? It's not the response of the guy. It's who are we? Are we going to be those who are in Christ at every turn? Or is it based on the response of the people when we do good? The key here is that we need to labor because labor is honorable. Working with our hands, hard work, is honorable. And that means if you're in a business, you do good. You do things that are honorable. And if you're working for a business that is not honorable, you should really consider changing. And I know that's a hard thing. And that's not going to be a dogmatic thing where you sit there and you go, "I don't know." That is a matter of the heart. But I would challenge you. If you're working in an a business that is not God-glorifying, you need to consider changing. If you work at a bookstore and it sells pornography, you should change. If you are working for a person who is in business and they're ripping people off on a regular basis and try to get you to do that, even though you don't, you should consider changing. Because it's all about you and God. It's all about your testimony. Because even if you don't rip them off, if they know that, Joe so-and-so, you have work done for him, he rips you off. And then, that Brendan Ganser, he works for him. They start to associate me with him because I'm working for a thief. You know, we need to consider what we do in our work. We need to consider that we are known for integrity. And, you know, you might work for a large business and you might be a voice of reason and you might be able to change things. That's great. But if you can't, you need to leave. Now, if we continue to look at the connection with how we should deal with people, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. And this is part of what Eric had read for us. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. Here it says, starting in verse 9, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." You know, stealing denies God's sovereignty. It's an an attack on the doctrine of creation as us as stewards, as us as administrators of his creation. And stealing seeks to erase lines of private property and views the property that I possess as given by God. We need to understand that everything that we have been given by God as a gift. And when I have been given this by God as a gift, and I take what someone else has been given by God by his grace, I trample on that grace of God. We deny God's sovereignty and we deny his goodness, because when we steal or refuse to fairly compensate someone for what has been given him or her, we behave as though we don't care enough for the one who provided it. We believe as orphans believe, grasping at whatever will satisfy, irrespective of our Father's love and care for us, or love, his love and care for anybody. We act as though God is either unwilling or unable to give us what we need. If we need it, God will provide it, if we truly need it. Someone once said that there's four kinds of people in this world. The first is the robber, and the robber says, "What's mine, what's yours is mine, and I'll take it. What's yours is mine, and I'll take it." Then you have the miser, who says, "What's mine is mine, and I'll keep it. What's mine is mine, and I'll keep it." Then you have the humanist, who says, "What's mine is yours, so I'll loan it. What's mine is yours, so I'll loan it." But the child of God says, "What's mine is God's, so I'll give it. What's mine is God's, so I'll give it." So to what extent do we end up finding victory in this? This is some pretty tough stuff, isn't it? We all deal with it. Through temporary weakness of faith, we may neglect the means of grace and fall into sin. Yet the soul of a believer, when they fall into sin, will have a wretchedness upon them. And we, as believers, will turn to Christ for a cleansing and a refreshing supply of grace. And when we have a sure standard by which to determine our Christian progress or spiritual growth, and that being that when we see the things of this world, they will tend to have a decreasing power over us, and our faith will become stronger and stronger. And if we are holding more lightly the things that are prized by the ungodly, then we must be increasing in our experimental and soul-satisfying knowledge of Christ. If we are less cast down when some of the riches and comforts of this world are taken from us, then there is sure evidence that we have come to the grasp of the Lord Jesus Christ giving us all we need. We should come to that grasp of saying, "He has given me everything I need." Let's go ahead and we'll close. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. I just want to leave you with this, because I think this is extremely important. We want to know, how can we have the victory? How do we know we're living the life that Christ desires us to live? How can we do this? It seems like an impossible task. But starting in verse 1, it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it who overcomes the world? Here it is. Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the one who overcomes. That is who we should be. We should be the overcomers. We should find the victory. And I hope that you know my intent. I hope you know my heart. That we are in this together. It's not pointing at anyone. It's going, we are together in victory in Christ. If you would please take your hymnals.